I am Director of World Missions for Independent Assembly, and but I'm not pastoring a church. I'm the flunky now. I used to pastor the church, and my son was my helper. And so a while back, I gave it to him, and now I'm the helper. And I like being the helper better. It's a better deal. It's a good to be here today, and I thank the Lord for all of you. And particularly thank the Lord for your leadership. I have traveled together with Pastor Ted over a good part of the world, different countries. And you know what? He always carries his end of it. He always does a good job. He always has a word that's timely. He always has a ministry and a word for the people. And I appreciate that so much. It's you know, not everybody that can buy a ticket can minister, and but he can. He ministers and does a good job, and besides that, he's just good to travel with, and that makes a lot of difference. And I appreciate that so much. Anyway, I'm happy to be honored to fill this pulpit today, and I have some things here. I don't know if it's orderly enough that anybody will go out of here calling this a sermon. But I do have a few things I want to share with you. And so we'll try to get that done. I'm trying to see if I can focus in on that clock. And all right. I want to read a few verses in 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you want to turn there. I'm reading from King James. My son uses the New English Bible, I think. I believe it's what it is. Of course, I use the real Bible. And in 1 Samuel 17, verses 50 through 58, this is the scene where David has just fought with Goliath. And he has defeated him. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword, that is, took the Philistine's sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. Now, what's that all about? But he put his armor, that is, the giant's armor, in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. He's a stripling. He's still a stripling. He's just killed the giant Goliath, but he's still a stripling. And inquire whose son this stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Now he's been chasing the Philistines with the other armies all the way to Ekron and unto Gath and another place called Shearim, which means two gates. They're a long ways. The thing must have weighed 35 pounds, big as that old head was. And but when he gets back, he's still carrying that head in his hand. And I wonder what the king thought about it when he brought him in the presence of the king and that old, probably still dripping blood down on the king's floor. But Saul said to him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. One or two observations up here that may not mean a thing to you. But it amazes me that he was going up to fight the giant. I know that when the battle was about to get underway, the giant was standing up there shouting insults and saying, you know, and then David doesn't say much. He comes on to meet the giant, stops, picks up some rocks out of a creek when he gets halfway to the giant, and puts four of them in his pocket, one of them in his sling, and he's headed on up the hill, and the giant hadn't moved at all, but he's still shouting insults. It's one thing to talk and another thing to act. And so he's still shouting insults. Are you sending me a boy with a stick to fight with me? And why, then tells what all he's going to do. And meanwhile, David is advancing toward him, preparing to fight. By the time David finally gets there and hits him with that rock and knocks him to the ground, if you ask a dozen people, what was the thing that David used to kill the Philistine? 10 out of the 12 are going to tell you a sling. That's not what he used to kill the Philistine. What he used was the Philistine's sword. It did addle him. It did mess him up. He hit him hard enough, that rock, that it caused him to go to the ground, and things got kind of black, I think, for him a little bit. And next thing, he felt his knees hit the ground, and then his mouth digging in the dirt. The next thing he felt was David up in the middle of his back and pulling his sword out of his sheath. And after that, he didn't feel anything at all. Was David whacked down across his head with that thing and took it off. Another thing it tells me is that the giant had not even taken his sword out to fight David. Whether he didn't take him seriously or whether he intended to take him apart with his bare hands, I'm not sure what the deal was. But he should have been a little wiser than that, because it cost him his life that day. David, meanwhile, when he gets the head of that giant cut off, I'll tell you what I think he did. I don't believe anybody would argue about it, but I didn't say it particularly in the Bible. I think he put his hands down in the curly locks on that old head and turned and faced Israel and raised it up, let him see the dripping head. Because I know that a shout went up out of Israel, and they had felt so totally defeated and so totally intimidated until now. They said, every man to his sword. God's going to help us. We're going to win. And they started chasing Philistines. Another observation is that sometimes all you need is one person under the anointing of the Lord to do one good thing, and then the whole bunch can exercise their faith and join in and do the great things they can do. There were some mighty warriors out there among Israel, but they were intimidated. And a mighty warrior that's intimidated is no different from another warrior. But let him get his second breath. Let him get excited again. Let the anointing come back. Let the thing start flowing again, and you've got a fighting force. And so they had a great victory that day. Now, I want to back up a little bit here. We've got this kid that nobody was taking very seriously much before that. But Samuel went to the house of Jesse because God told him to go there and anoint a king over Israel. I don't know if Jesse even knew why Samuel was there. When Samuel came in, he told folks that he was simply going to make an offering to the Lord, and he was going to do this to the house of Jesse. But he did call for Jesse's sons to come in, so he brought them all in except one, and that's the one God wanted. And he brought in the handsome ones, the tall ones, the smart ones, the older ones. And it just didn't feel right. Samuel knew it wasn't right. Finally, he said, is this all the sons you've got? Well, no, he said, I've got one more little one. But he's out in the field taking care of the sheep, but he's just a boy. And so he said, well, you bring him, because we're not gonna get on with this thing until he shows up. Anyway, when he shows up, the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, this is the one, now you anoint him. Now, I like this, and I think that it probably surprised everybody more than it did David. I don't think David was nearly as surprised when he anointed him as everybody else was. I'm finding all kinds of things back in the Psalms and other places that make me believe that David had a pretty good thing going with God before this day ever happened, even though he is just a boy. Take care of those sheep. I think he even wrote some of his psalms while he was out there in the field before this day. When he came in there, I think he already had a relationship with God. It needed to be made public. He needed that public anointing. And when he did get that public anointing, it did something for him. And it was a great thing. But I think he had a tremendous anointing and a great flow of the Spirit even before that. But the scripture actually says in 1 Samuel 16:13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So there was a very public difference so that everybody could see. And no doubt his anointing was greatly enhanced. Most of you, we have in this church several of you who are ministers, and some of you will go on to greatness, I very strongly suspect, simply because of the call that you have and the church you're in and the atmosphere that dwells in this house and the leadership that you have. It makes a great deal of difference. But sometimes, it doesn't show up. It's there. You sense it. You're ministering. And then one day, something happens. Somebody lays hands on you because it's time. And they zap you that day. It seems like they zapped you, but actually they didn't zap you at all. They put a hand on you, and God sent a lightning bolt down through their arm and into you, and your life was changed from that day forward, and you're on a different level, and you're flowing in a different place. Well, that's what happened to him this day. Now then, I don't think that it was as big a deal to David when he killed Goliath as it was to everybody else. It was a big deal. It was a great victory. But I don't think he considered it as great because he had, I think, another one on his mind that was greater than that. From the time that he was walking up that hill, I think he figured this a first step, but I'll finally get to what I want to do. Now I want to go back to the book of Judges and see if I can find a way to bring this together and make some sense out of it. This is after the children of Israel were ready to go in and possess the promised land now. And Joshua had died, and it was time now for them to take over the land. This is a few hundred years before David. In Judges chapter 1, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And you need to keep in mind that all the tribes had an inheritance in there, and it was the responsibility of each tribe to go and claim his own inheritance. And so they ask, which one of us shall go up first? That's a pretty simple question. And God gave them a pretty simple answer. It said, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Does anybody see anything complicated about that? They said, who shall go up first? What tribe goes up first, God? He said, the tribe of Judah, because I have delivered it into his hand, the tribe of Judah. That's as simple as you can get. You can't make it clearer than that. And Judah said, now look at this next verse. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, that is the tribe of Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Does anybody see anything wrong with that? I see all kinds of things wrong with it. If God wanted Simeon, he would have said, I want Judah and Simeon to go up. But he said, I have anointed Judah for this. I have delivered it into Judah's hand. He didn't want Simeon to go up because he had another plan for Simeon. He had a plan for every one of these tribes, every one of them in order, and every one of them to be 100% effective. Understand? Sometimes we think, God, you got a good plan. I know how to improve it, but it's a good plan. Yeah. And so they just decided to improve it, and he took him up. And look, it looked pretty good for a while. So Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into his hand, and they slew them in Bezek 10,000. And as we go on down, verse 10, Judah went against the Canaanites and dwelt in Hebron. And then it tells who a bunch of them were, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, and some of those are giants, the very tall people, maybe not as big as Goliath. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and just keeps giving victory after victory after victory. And get down to verse 17 now. Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And let's go on down to verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And of course, God didn't know they had chariots of iron. And so there was no provision made for that. And so they had all kinds of victories. They won victory after victory after victory after victory, but came to a place where they couldn't win any further. And if you want to find out why, you have to go all the way back to when God first spoke to them and find out what they did different from what God said to begin with. You can always trace it back to that. Now, it would be sad enough if that was all there was to it. But that wasn't all there was to it, because Judah was setting the pace for everybody. Do you understand? As you look back through the Old Testament times, Judah always set the pattern for everything. And Judah was setting the pattern here. That's why God sent Judah up. He wanted him to be so overwhelmingly successful and win everything, then every tribe would go up and do this very same thing. But he tainted it by pulling in his brother and so forth. Anyway, the Lord was with Judah, but he couldn't drive them out because they had chariots of iron. And verse 21, look what else happened. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. So he set the pattern, and Benjamin failed also. Now, verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns. Verse 28, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants and so forth. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali. And you keep going down there, and none of them ever accomplished all they intended to do. Now then, I want to go back, and we'll pick up David, and some of that will hopefully prove valuable to us here in a little while. When God calls anybody to the ministry, and he has a destiny in mind for them, he has a place he intends for you to go, he has an anointing for you, he has a destiny for you. But you know what? We have to confirm the anointing and the destiny that God gives us. Some people don't receive it. Some people don't take it. They have a direction they want to go. It wasn't the direction God wanted them to go, but it's the one they want to go, so they head that direction. And the direction that God wanted them to go is just kind of tabled, and God will go ahead, bless them to some degree, and help them somewhat, but they'll never be what they would have been if they had heard from God, followed God completely from the very beginning. This is important with David. This is important with anybody else. Our destiny is determined. Let's just look at how David's was determined. His destiny was determined by how he yielded to anointing, for one thing. And there are three phases of David's anointing. Actually, there are three phases to anybody's anointing. Now, David was actually anointed with oil three times publicly. Once by Samuel, and that could be called his prophetic anointing. Another one later when he was anointed by Judah to be their king, and that was his partial anointing. And then when he was finally anointed by Israel also to become the king of all of them, and that was his third or his conquering anointing. He was never defeated after that time. Back in the beginning when he had a prophetic anointing, it was time for him to get in, try it, see what he could do, and that's what he did with Goliath. After that, he went out and he won some. And I wouldn't say he lost some, but he was very limited in what he was able to do all through those years. And some of that time he was even being chased by King Saul, who's trying to kill him. But when he finally had that third anointing, which was the conquering anointing, he never lost another battle. And he took Israel to heights they had never been before. And for the first time in the history of the world, a worshiping nation emerged that actually the man on the street could be seen worshiping God as he's walking down the streets with his hand raised, glorifying God. The women out gathered together every week to bake their bread for their families and their husbands. While they had the bread baking, were carrying tambourines and dancing around the place, singing the songs of David. That's after he'd had his conquering anointing. Now then, I want to show you something about David here, if I can. There are two giant steps, I probably should say now, toward fulfilling destiny. I could read, just maybe should, read Scripture, Matthew 22, verses 36 through 39. A man asked Jesus, "Master, what's the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In this, to condense it, maybe I can say condense it, we have two responsibilities, every last one of us. First responsibility is to worship God with all of our heart, give ourselves to Him completely, and just be His. That's the first responsibility, and that's the first part of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. But then, to keep a part of that is could be diagrammed underneath that, call it point A, underneath it is to minister to other people. And we must minister fully. We have a responsibility. As a part of our responsibility to God, we are to minister to one another. Other Christians, lost people, the world, the needy, whatever. If we neglect this one down here, then it trickles up the line and we have also neglected our full responsibility toward God. So we have those two responsibilities. If you neglect the one, it messes you up on the other. David was not going to do that. First, a believer must become a real worshiper. If we're going to serve the Lord, you must become a real worshiper. Because worshiping engenders a desire to know God better. Somebody said, "I just want to know God better." Okay, worship. Somebody said, "Yeah, well, I worship when we have church down here. I come to the front, I dance, I do this, I play a tambourine, I do all kinds of things." You know what? You might be worshiping too, but you might not. You can do all those things, go through all those motions, and dance your legs off and never worship God. You can say things. You can memorize songs. You can memorize those things you want to say to God and say them and say them and say them and not worship God. And there are times when you can come and just stand before the Lord to minister unto Him in His presence and you never open your mouth. And sometimes you don't even raise your hand, but a connection is made between you and God and something flows out of you to minister unto Him and you're worshiping unto Him. Everybody understand? That's what worship is all about. Whether you're dancing at the front or whether you're singing to the Lord, whether you're just standing there, whether you're in your room all alone and it's dark, or whether there's 1,000 people standing all around you, as far as you're concerned, there's nobody but you and God, and something is flowing out and you're not near
worried about something flowing in. You're worried about, you're wanting something flowing out. See, that's worshiping God. That's worshiping God. Not when something's flowing in, but when something is flowing out, you're worshiping God. David determined to be a worshiper. I thank you. And I think he was a worshiper before that he was ever anointed. And whenever we do learn to worship, it always has this effect. Genuine worship causes you to want to know him more. Somebody wrote a song a few years ago, and I wanted to be a good enough singer to sing that song. All right, I practiced 3 or 4 years, but never quite made it. And he was saying, "Oh, I want to know you more. Deep within my heart, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you." I thought, that guy has my heart. This is my desire. This is what I want. I want to know the Lord. I want to know his will. I want to know his plan. I want to know anything he'll let me know. I just want to know him. I want to understand him better. And you know where you get that? That's when you're worshiping him. Not when you're asking him for things. Not when you're putting out your requests, but when you're ministering to him and something's flowing out of you, the desire to know him comes into you and gets bigger and bigger and bigger and swells up in you. And that's what happened in David. The second thing is to develop a servant's heart, ministering to other men as a service to God, those that we just read to you a while ago. Now, I should mention to you, maybe this is the right place, that destiny is determined by the decisions we make. And what really is going to happen to us is not always just up to God. God has a plan for us, but we got to fit it. We got to, we got to flow with it. We've got to make it happen. But David determined or decided to be a worshiper. This isn't something that just happened one day. He determined that. He said, "I will bless the Lord at all times, who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." In Psalm 34, 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Psalm 103, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's commanding his own soul to bless the Lord. "And all that is within me, bless his holy name." Psalm 134, verse 2, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Now he's trying to get everybody else to catch on to what he's doing. Psalm 29 and verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Those things just go on and on and on. But it's a decision David made. "I will be a worshiper. I will worship God. I will let this flow out of me into him." That's what worship is. David also decided to be a servant. He decided to be a servant. And so I like this in 2 Samuel 17 and verses 17 through 20. David now had been anointed king to become king over Israel. He knew that. His dad knew that. His brothers knew that. War broke out and his brothers went to go fight the Philistines. And he stayed home taking care of his sheep like he always did. And so his dad calls him in. And he said unto David his son, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, and David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth in the fight and shouted for the battle. Now the point is, here this guy is anointed to be the king over Israel. And his dad sends him on an effort to take some food to his brothers who are fighting in the battle, in the war. He's a messenger boy. He's sending him as a messenger boy. And the attitude David had is what I like about it, because he had determined that he would be a servant. If he hadn't had that servant attitude, he would have said, what are you talking about, sending me on an errand like this? I am anointed to be a king. You're looking at the next king, what you're looking at, and you're sending me with a cart full of cheese. Amen. He just got in and went his way. And he did. You know, I found that the great ones always serve. Yes. The great ones serve. I was at a big minister's meeting one day at one time, and up in Ohio, I believe, is where we were. And I don't know. I can't remember. We were in one of those northern states, and Dr. Paul Pano was there. He was the big guy. I mean, he was the one that everybody wanted to hear. He had a great church. He was a great man. He was a great teacher. He was one of the main speakers at the whole thing. We were sitting around the table visiting, and while we were, I was one of the younger nobodies, and I was sitting there at the table eating, and I had our plates finished, and we were visiting, and here came Paul Pano gathering up everybody's plate. I thought, you know, he that would be greatest among you, let him be servant of all. But Paul Pano didn't have any thought in mind of being the greatest among us. He was just trying to get our plates out of the way so we could visit, because it was in his heart to be a servant. And anybody would tell you he was the greatest among us that day, but he was a servant. And David was a servant. We have to develop that servant attitude if we're going to, you know, if we're going to be really something. Now, there were the questions that David had here that sealed forever his attitude about being a servant. Number one, he said, what shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Hey, this guy, he hears the giant come out, and the giant's shouting insults and saying, send a champion over to fight me. With no use in us all dying. He said, just let me and him fight, and whoever wins here, the other nation will serve this one. You know, let's do that. Of course, he didn't think there'd be anybody that could fight with him. And that was the deal on it. But when David hears that thing, his brothers probably ran behind their tent flaps with their knees knocking. But David wasn't at all scared, but he was fuming mad. Said, how does this uncircumcised Philistine, where does he get off speaking against the living God? Amen. What does he think he is? I said, what? There must be a reward for whoever takes this guy out. What is the reward? I think he was interested in the reward. That wasn't all, but you know what? It's okay to be interested in reward. It's God's nature to reward service. Amen. And if you're going to do things for God, your primary reason will not be for the reward. But let me tell you what, nothing will go unrewarded. God keeps track and God rewards. He always does. Anyway, he was asking, what is the reward? And the next thing he was asking is, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I think his brothers were trying to say, hey, shut up, shut up. I don't know. And he's saying, let no man's heart fear him. I will go and fight this Philistine. And his brothers are probably by now saying, son, you're an embarrassment. Now, please shut up and go home. David says, I will go and fight him. Somebody got word of it and took him to the king, because he insisted that he go fight him, and you couldn't let him fight because he wasn't old enough to be in the army. And so since he had to have special permission, they had to take him to the king, get him special permission. And when he came before the king and asked if he could go fight the giant, the king sees this boy, and it seems so absolutely incredible that this boy would even ask to do such a thing. But let me tell you something. There was something about King Saul that he did see, that he did recognize, and he could know about, and that's the anointing. He was messed up now. He'd fouled up. He had demon spirits bothering him, and whatever it was he used to have was now gone away. But there was a day when he walked in the same thing this boy is walking in. And once you've seen that, you don't miss it again. You know it. When he saw that boy standing there glowing with the presence of God, and he's thinking, you know what? This kid may pull it off. He may pull it off. So he tries his best to talk him out of it, but David won't be talked out of it. Finally, he gives permission and says, go. Now, the next thing you know, he's headed up the mountain. The giant's shouting insults. Finally, David answers him back and says, yeah, yeah, yeah. But what's really going to happen is today I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to cut your head from off of your body. And we're going to destroy the Philistines today. And David was swearing he was going to cut the giant's head off when he didn't even have a sword. But did know where he could probably borrow one. And when he took that head off and held it up, and all Israel then cries out, God is with us. God is with us. This boy showed us God is with us. Man, it made a difference. Oh, it changed everything. And so David now, he goes with them and they chase Philistines and kill Philistines along the way, but he's carrying that head. It belongs to him and he's not going to let anybody else get it. And so he took the armor of Saul and Saul's sword, and took his weapons and put them in his tent. But the head he took with him, and he carried that thing around with him. I said he took it to Jerusalem. We read that, didn't we? Why would he take it to Jerusalem? I think I know why. I'm having to use a little conjecture here. But I'm pretty sure I know why. All of David's life, he was raised around there, raised in Bethlehem, right outside of Jerusalem. He had been up there a lot of times, but there's a part of Jerusalem you couldn't go to because the Jebusites ruled it and nobody had been able to throw them out. The tribe of Benjamin couldn't throw them out way back when, after Judah messed up. And now it had been hundreds of years, and people had tried, finally gave up trying, and said, these people are too strong, they're too fierce, and they are so situated on this mountain that you can't get to them. You know, it's in a place called Mount Zion. And you probably read in the scriptures about beautiful for situation. You know what that means? It means it's so situated that on the sides of it going up to Mount Zion, it is such steep inclines that you can't get an army up there. All you have to do is just have some archers set up on the wall and pick them off one by one, and nobody can attack them. Nobody can get to them. So through the years, the Jebusites still rule. They have the rest of Jerusalem conquered, but the Jebusites had that part, and they would not let it go. And I think from the time David was a little boy and saw them up there, I think he started fuming. How dare these Jebusites, these uncircumcised Jebusites, be in the capital city of our God? I think it bothered him all of his life. And when he cut this giant's head off, and the Bible says he took it to Jerusalem, I think he went to Mount Zion. I think he headed up the hill, and I think he hollered and said, hey, you Jebusites! Hey, you Jebusites! Down at the wall. Meanwhile, somebody sticks his head over. Hey, what do you want, kid? He said, you have no right to live up there. This is for Abraham's seed, and you're an intruder, and I'm going to drive you out. I think by now this guy's calling guys over to watch. Hey, come here, look at this. Look, hey, listen to this. Say it again, kid.
I'm going to drive you out. I'm going to drive you out. You have no right to be there. I'm going to drive you out.
Nobody had been able to drive him out. So while they're laughing and high-fiving and carrying on, he hollers and says, "Do you know Goliath of Gath?" And they said, "Of course we know Goliath of Gath." He said, "Well, I killed him today." Oh, now it is really funny. And they're all really laughing and clapping. "That's good, kid. That's good. That's good. Look." I think the tenor of the whole thing changed. I think it all changed. And David said, "No, I'm not going to drive you out today. I'm not strong enough. But I will be strong enough, and I'll be back. And I will drive you out. And this will belong to God." 20 years later. At this time, he was still on his prophetic anointing, but 20 years later, he'd had his second anointing when Judah had anointed him as king, and then his third anointing when all Israel anointed him, and now he was king of the consolidated kingdom. And he pulled his armies together, and he had amassed an army of mighty men, the likes of which nobody had ever seen. You read the deeds of those mighty men, and these guys were backing up David. And David said, "Okay, we're going to go do what I've always wanted to do. We're going to go take Mount Zion." You know what? From the way the scripture reads, one day later, after they got there, David walked into the highest part of Mount Zion and declared it belonging to Almighty God. The Jebusites were gone or killed, and it became the territories of our God, and David won the victory. It is said that from there, David set his tent up next door where they had the worship tent, and set the musicians and the singers to worship God in shifts 24 hours a day. David would go over there and worship God, praise the Lord. God give him a new psalm, and he'd write the thing down and take it over there and say, "Play this for me now." And they'd sing and worship and praise God and glorify God. And he'd set up there in his castle, built his castle there. That became his headquarters. It was the crowning achievement of his ministry, and it was the launching of the worshiping, the one time in the history of the world that there was a genuine worshiping nation. It is said that four times a year, when the men came in for, they had certain special days that everybody was required to come to, the young men from 20 years old and upward. It is said that these men would be coming from different ways, arriving about the same time, coming from different paths. They'd come and eat, all of them singing one of the Psalms of David, and when they'd meet each other, they'd throw their arms around them and hug, and then walk arm in arm up all that stairway at Mount Zion, while David's sitting in his window looking down at them and saying, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It said that David set his harp crossways in this window at a certain angle, because just at midnight every night there was a breeze came in from Lebanon out of the north and would blow across that harp of his and make a beautiful sound, and David would wake up and praise the Lord, run to his harp and start strumming that thing. And that's what it means in the Psalms when it says, "In the night seasons I will praise thee," glorifying God, magnifying God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Some of you in here have tremendous anointing already. Some of you have known, I think, that there's something out of your reach you haven't found yet. There's another step you haven't got into yet. You're flowing in the ministry, you're doing a good job, but you know this is not it.
You're operating probably on that partial anointing. One of these days, if you keep praising the Lord, keep seeking God, just keep being there, stand before the Lord, minister unto Him, let worship continue to flow out, your desire gets greater and greater, and one day it hits you, and that big anointing comes, and then you're able to do things that you never dreamed you could ever do. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I think I sense that. I think I can tell that. I think some folks are needing to hear that today. I think that, I don't know, I'm just doing a lot of supposing. But I think it's going to be right. I believe some of you are very, very close to that. Yeah. Tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like for you to just come stand with me for 3 minutes, will you? If you'd like to agree with me on this, just everybody stand and just come and stand across the front. And we're going to stand before the Lord. And while you're there with your hearts open, I'm going to pray one prayer. You can pray if you want to, but we'll be dismissed here very, very soon. Father, you see these people that have come before you. Lord, all of them are called of God in one way or another. Some of them are called to special ministries. Some, Lord, have already good partial anointings. Some of them may still just have their prophetic anointing, but others have jumped in and they're having partial anointings, God. And sometimes that they're doing great works with those partial anointings, but I know there's another one coming. God, I'm asking you to stretch forth your hand over these people right now. And Lord, those that have that desire to worship you, I pray you'll intensify that, multiply that times 100 right now. I pray that desire, God, in their heart to worship you will greatly increase. Knowing that when that does increase, oh God, that their knowledge, their understanding of you is going to just blossom. And that ministry is going to burst out of them and flow out of them. And I declare it to be so. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Now stretch your hand, I pray, God, over every one of these people that's standing in your presence. You are God who rewards, and I pray that you will reward the hunger in their heart. I pray you'll reward the desire to worship. I pray that you'll reward their desire to be servants. I pray, God, that you'll bless them. I pray that you'll give them fresh anointing. I pray there'll be new oil for today, God, and I pray it'll be expanding and continuing ever from this point forward. I believe you for it. I claim this.
Yes.
And we receive it. Everybody in agreement will say, amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much.
Amen.
Thank you.